Psalms. We left off having just entered chapter 5, and we find ourselves at a major division in the text.
We'll take a look at this after our invocation and prayer, but the long and the short is the editors have organized and divided this text, or seen an organizational structure and divided the text into two. So here in chapter 5, verse 2, we enter the second part. It has its own cycles, but they are different in nature. And of course, we're going to see continuity, though. We're going to see dreamlike sequences. Certainly an emphasis in this section is going to lean towards the garden, so a kind of Edenic view, looking backwards, but also looking forwards to the new heavens and the new earth, which, if you recall from Revelation, is pictured in an Edenic way, but it's like Eden ramped all the way up. It's Eden times 1,000. We'll have more bodily description that will undoubtedly make us somewhat uncomfortable. And then much more talk about nature and vineyards and smell and taste and touch, all these sensations engaged. And of course, as we go through this, we're thinking about this on at least three different levels. I mean, we're thinking about it in terms of Solomon and the Shulamite. Then we're thinking more broadly on kind of a level two of man and woman, Adam and Eve, husband and wife. And then thinking in the most complete possible way of Christ and his church and the whole story of the scriptures, the whole story of our age, which is this love story between the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus, and his people, the church. Okay, with those things in mind, let's have our invocation and prayer, and then we'll take a look at the organization and get right into the text. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so keep a hand or a finger here on 5:2, and then just flip back to page 1067. That gives us the outline we've been using throughout. On page 1067, what you'll see on those columns, if you go down toward the bottom of the left-hand column, divisions of the book, that's what we really want to look at. And the Roman numeral 1, the union, four cycles. And then you see, of course, A, the first cycle, B, the second, C, the third, and D, the fourth. If you follow your eye down a little more, then you'll see the second Roman numeral. So in this sense, the book is divided in two, and we're entering the second part today, the reunion, married love. So I don't know that it's exclusively true, but by and large, it is true that the second half of the book are ruminations and poetry, contemplation on the marital relationship after the wedding has occurred. So we'll see that the couple has a greater physical and perhaps emotional intimacy with each other than previous. Now, obviously, in the first half of the book, the union, like if you just, your eye can pick up just about anywhere in that section, consummation, courtship, wedding. So these themes, courtship, the longing and pining, the wedding, the event and the grandeur, and then of course the consummation being this sort of intense and evocative, certainly sensory descriptive sections. That kind of continues and expands as the consummation goes into the fullness of married love here. And then, of course, just returning to Roman numeral 2, the reunion, married love, you see underneath it the fifth cycle and the sixth cycle. And then the little subdivisions now have changed from like search to praise, then garden, and search, praise, invitation, and longing, followed by the conclusion of the text to really just the very last part of chapter 8 there, verses 5 through 14. Okay, so hopefully that gives you a lay of the land for where we are. The whole thing is moving along as like a musical or a play or something of that nature would. And of course, we even see that with the different parts, the he parts, the she parts, the other parts. So not a strictly speaking linear narrative, but more like a kind of musical piece. All right, so we're going to jump back into chapter 5. We just finished the fourth cycle. And this fourth cycle, of course, we talked about, there's bodily description, but we talked about love being better than wine, the fragrance of oils, the lips that drip nectar, and the milk and honey. All of these images, kind of promised land-esque imagery, which makes sense because it's ultimately Christ and his bride. So his bride are the people in the land, faithful unto him, etc., which of course in reality, sadly, doesn't much happen. And then lots of reference to spice, some geographical reference, especially with the north and south wind. Of course, you have reference to the garden in chapter 4, verse 16, which then flowers into the next part, the very end of chapter 4. She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." So we talked about that earlier in the text. There is a section in chapter 2, if you recall, where she is likening him to being an apple tree, and she is sitting, as it were, in this forest with the apple tree, and he is refreshing her with his love. And now it's like almost reversed. Now she is the garden beckoning him to come into the garden and eat and be satisfied. Chapter 5, verse 1, he responds, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride," and that gave us occasion to talk about dating and how everything has gone wrong in the modern world when it comes to dating, and how we ought to look for, we men who are young and unmarried ought to look for a Christian wife, and that being the case, the women are our sisters in Christ. Until they are more than our sisters, our bride. "So I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." So again, the land flowing of milk and honey, the Garden of Eden, the consummation of wine, the great feast on the mount of which Isaiah speaks, the new heavens and the new earth, all of this imagery, biblically speaking, blurring and blending together. This is what Christ longs for. This is when it all fell apart, why he was willing to take our flesh, bear our sin, be our Savior, to restore his bride to himself and to cleanse her of every spot and wrinkle. At the end of 5:1, the others chime in, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love," which is a beautiful and fun picture. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be drunk with love. It's kind of a fun thing to rejoice in love, this pure love. And I mean, even strictly speaking, it's not their love per se. It's this love of the couple, but it's what would you say? Contagious, almost. So that they are participating in the same love. It's kind of what's the idea of a feast, right? Everyone's rejoicing and feasting. In this case, the feast is love, and love that is of the purest kind, since ultimately we're talking about Christ and his church. Okay, as I mentioned before, 5:2 starts that big second numeral, the reunion and the transition into, by and large, the married relationship. Before we head there, any questions or any thoughts you have? Okay, end of 5:2. Now this is she, and here we're going to see another dream-like occurrence. If you remember back in chapter 3, the first half of chapter 3 is the bride's dream. So this is certainly has elements of being a dream slash nightmare. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Okay, there she is. She's on her bed. She's sleeping, or at least trying to sleep. Her heart is awake within her. She hears a knock, and then she hears his voice, and it is he who is saying, from outside her door, open to me. Obviously, he's out in the late night or very early morning. Obviously, the drops of the night, the dew, is upon his hair. Kate, she continues then, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? So this is interesting because we want to grasp the symbolism probably even right at the start here. So she had taken off her garment. At bare minimum, she's not dressed for polite company. She may even be naked, evoking a kind of Edenic state. Remember, when they eat of the fruit, they realize that they are naked. They clothe themselves with fig leaves, which is not proper clothing. So any way you want to go with this, she's saying, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Interesting to consider this in light of our Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, preparing them to partake of his feast. I had bathed my feet, how could I still... So level one, just of the narrative, she's in bed, she hears a knock, she hears the voice, but she's thinking to herself, oh my gosh, I'm not properly dressed, I'm in my pajamas. I can't go over there in my pink elephant pajamas. Plus, I got all ready for bed, I'm all tucked in. Why? I don't want to get out. I don't want to like have to go through the whole routine again of washing my feet and getting ready. So she's got these thoughts of hesitation within her mind. Verse 4. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. So he's going to the latch to unlock the door from the outside. The study notes has this little thing that I have no idea what it means, and I didn't have time to research it. The note on 5:4 regarding the latch says the door would have had a fist-sized keyhole through which one would reach with a key that matched a set of pins which held the bolt in place. So I'm guessing then, like, you would insert your hand into this door and then you'd have your key, and your key would work in the traditional manner, even albeit the key was probably larger than the keys we currently have. But kind of strange anyway. I don't know, then again, I feel old-fashioned even using a key. Walk up to your front door, it should just recognize your retina and open for you, right? Start playing your theme song and blowing the air conditioner. Okay, so yeah, she's waiting in bed. She's got these thoughts of hesitation. And then verse 4, it's like this intense scene. He puts his hand into the latch and her heart is thrilled within her. Like, her heart's beating out of her chest. Is he going to open the door? Now, I mean, there's also some like... I don't know how to put it. I'm not really mature enough to teach this book. But there's probably some naughty thoughts going on in the sense of, like, he's going to come in and I'm in bed. I know. So in any case, we've had this before with her dreams where Solomon, through her voice, will warn not to get things out of order, right? Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So you've got these kinds of intense themes of like the desire, but the inappropriateness of it, given given that they're not married. You know, it's interesting because this section, they're clearly not married. They're living apart. Even though the editors want to say that by and large this has to do with marriage. Okay, so what happens next? Verse 5, I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So what's happening? Like, did she keep a bowl of myrrh near the bed and slip and put her hand in? No, this is where you really, like, the dreamlike nature of it starts to come out, because she's reaching for the bolt, but her hands are all slippery. And she can't figure out why. She can't grab it to turn it. And it's because her hands are covered in myrrh. Why would they be covered? There's no rational reason other than we've had myrrh, this sweet-smelling, beautiful anointment all the way throughout. And so it's this fun and playful thing that Solomon's done where, like, he's constantly said how she smells of myrrh and this beautiful scented oil. And now it's this very thing that is the mechanism by which she can't get the door open. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Finally, she gets it. I opened to my beloved, this is verse 6, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Okay, this is poignant, isn't it? Because now we start to see themes of the sinful nature, the hesitancy, the unpreparedness, the worrying about things we shouldn't worry about, the delay. The moment comes and we miss the opportunity. And then, like, really kind of reminiscent of our Lord's parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it's too late. So she says, my soul failed me when he spoke. That's a reference to verse 2 when he says, open to me, my sister, my love. She said, my soul failed me. Now, isn't that interesting language? Because if you think of this as Christ and our failure, like, he's come for us and we're not prepared. We're not ready. Our soul fails us to meet the moment. And then I sought him. Okay, I finally did get out of bed. That's verse 5. I rose to my beloved. I sought him, but found him not, because in nightmare fashion, I opened the door and he was not there. So 5 and 6 are really what drive home the dreamlike nature of this section. Because why would he leave? And why would she not yell? And why, you know, and on and on, right? It doesn't really make rational sense. This kind of has the logic of a dream to it. Okay, verse 7, the watchman found me. Now this is not the, so obviously she leaves her house in pursuit of him, looking for him, trying to track him down. And we had this same thing that happened before where she seeks him. And again, this also happens in the dream sequence in chapter 3. Remember, she seeks him through the city. And in that case, the guards were kind to her. Now, in this case, the guards or the watchmen are not kind to her. And we know why. Verse 7, the watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. Why in this case do they treat her harshly? Because she wasn't ready. So think about it. This is the church. This is us. This is God's people not being ready for him when he comes. And so then when it's too late and we pursue him, we are rightly beaten, or we manifest that self-beating, you know, in our dreams embodied by the guards saying, you know, What did I do? What did I? Why was I not prepared? Why did I not get going? So in this case, that's why the guards, these watchmen in her dream are hostile to her, because she feels hostile against herself. She feels like repentant. I should have been ready. I should have gone instantly. Who cares if he saw me in my pajamas? So it really is, I mean, I think in a sense, one of the most powerful visions in the whole book. And certainly one of the most, like what we Lutherans would call law, like one of the most like cutting and piercing sections of the law, because it's just all that fear of like not being ready, not responding, you know, those themes of which our Lord himself warns in his parables. Stay awake, be ready, be prepared. That's the whole thing with the foolish and wise virgins, is the wise are those who are ready when he comes. The foolish aren't ready. Same here. She shows herself to be foolish. She's not ready. Okay, yes, please.
So are they acting in self-instead, or are they watchmen in the city and they just don't recognize her and she shouldn't be out?
Yeah, I mean, probably that would be the rationale. But I think like how it would work in the real world isn't really what the, you know, what's important. What's important is the different ways in which they treat her. So if you go back to chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse 3. Let's go a little earlier. Just look at how parallel this is. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. On my bed by night. That's like the same thing as 5:2. I slept.
So
3:1, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. So she's laying in her bed and she's searching everywhere for him. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? So she asked them. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. Like, why do the guards not beat her? Because she's doing the right thing.
Oh.
She's seeking. She's been on her bed thinking about her love. She's pursuing her love. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. She's doing the right thing. So they treat her well. And the other one, and again, I think this is like a mechanism of her conscience, right? Her conscience is accusing her. Her conscience is causing the guard. She knows she blew it. She knows she wasn't ready. She hesitated. It was irrational. She didn't. And now she's out looking for him, but under very different circumstances, and they beat her. So one is like, it's all a manifestation of her conscience in a dreamlike state. Yeah. I mean, what do you think in real life Solomon's going to do if the guards beat up his beloved? It's not going to go well for them, right? So, yeah. It's a fiction. It's a dream. They would never actually treat her this way. They know her from before, or at least it seems as though they would. The whole city's singing about her and their love. So it's not likely that... Yeah, the reason why in this dream-like state they beat her is because it's her own conscience. Okay, I adjure you, she says, verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. So that phrase came back, it's an echo from chapter 2, verse 5. Where again, she's in this, it's not explicitly a garden, but this forested garden-esque locale where she's among the trees of the forest and there's an apple tree, and the apple tree is her love, and she's eating of the apple tree and then being brought to the banqueting house for further feasting. And then she says in verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. So again, those were happier times. And now because she's not ready, Not only does she have this bad experience, or she hesitates, and she has this bad experience, and then she's warning the others, the daughters of Jerusalem. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. The other time she's sick with love, and he is healing her and curing her, and now she is sick with love and without him because she was not ready when he came. So that's poignant. Poignant warning. Deep theology and completely intertwined with so many of our Lord's parables and teachings about being ready, staying awake, being prepared, etc. Okay, the other, well, that's the end of this little mini. So within this fifth cycle, this little mini part or mini section stretches from verse 2 to verse 8. We could call that the search. That's what the editors call it. Then 9 would be like the beginning of the next little mini section within this fifth cycle that the editors call praise. But in any case, then, we do see some kind of transition between verse 8 and verse 9. At least she's done speaking. And the others begin by saying, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? So this is fun. I mean, I don't know. It's fun. It could be seen as negative or cynical or bitter or something like that. Like, what's the big deal? You're head over heels for nothing. But I don't think so. I think that this is more like a literary device and mechanism by which they're trying to evoke praises from her regarding her beloved. So, like, tell us about him as effectively. Tell us why you are looking for him, why you long for him so much. Tell us why he is better than the others. It's a happy invitation. That's how I take this. And I think it's most fitting with the genre. So a happy invitation calling her to speak to them and testify to them about her beloved and her love for him. Okay, so that takes us into the next section where she is the speaker and she takes them up on their invitation. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, which means red. If you follow down to the study note, it'll remind you that this is a description of Solomon's father, David, described as ruddy, which probably just in that culture, in that sense, means like having vitality. Like youthful, glowing, maybe a redness of the cheeks or complexion. But anyway, youthfulness, strength, that's the idea. My beloved is radiant, so, I mean, shining and glorious and ruddy, like full of vitality and strength. Distinguished among 10,000. Like, if there was a whole group of 10,000 soldiers, you'd be able to pick him out right away, just with your eye. Boom, there he is. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. So we get the bodily description here, the head, and then down the hair. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. Now, previously, she has said that his eyes are like doves. So, obviously, kind of like a softness evoked, but more theologically, the Holy Spirit evoked. A beauty, a purity, that's also the dove, right? The white, or at least the subtle off-white, and the general uniformity. Okay, you do have two birds here, curiously, the raven and the dove, which is like Noah's Ark. I just think sometimes the Holy Spirit has fun. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water. Okay, so that's a peaceful, pastoral, serene view. The streams of water, obviously, that's like drinking, bathing, all the rest. Bathed in milk is the imagery of the milk and honey. So it strikes us as odd that eyes would be bathed in milk. I mean, maybe you're thinking about the whites of the eyes, but probably not. Probably this is just pure poetry in the sense that it's like his eyes are exuding what does it say? It says like the abundance of God's favor. The study note, his eyes are clear, reflective, bathed in the abundance of God's favor. Yeah. Or shining forth with God's favor. Like that's the other thing. So, we know, and the Bible even, I think, talks this way, like that the eye receives light coming into it. But the experience of eyesight is different. The experience of eyesight is more like it shines out, right? Like your vision is piercing out like a spotlight into the world. You turn your head and it's like you're spotlighting, or even your focal point. So you've kind of got those two different ways of thinking about vision and thinking about the eye. So in this sense, I do think the study note kind of gets at this, where it says, well, maybe not. His eyes are clear, reflective, bathed in the abundance of God's favor. Yeah, now what I'm trying to say is exuding God's favor. She looks in his eyes and receives from them God's favor. That's the imagery of milk. Wholesomeness, goodness, strength, quenching of thirst to some degree, although water is better for that. Blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool, which the note says the Hebrew here is uncertain, so that's what they're guessing. That's probably a good guess. All right, so what do we got? We got his head, his hair, and his eyes. Verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory. And this, too, is a little uncertain as to its meaning. But there were... Yeah, anyway, it just evokes strength and beauty without blemish. So his body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. I mean, this will be familiar to you as Lutheran men because this is just us, right? I mean, just you say. forgive me, that was a bad one. Okay. His legs are alabaster columns. He does not skip leg day, set on bases of gold. That's, you know, all of the gold rods, the ivory, the sapphires, the columns and bases of gold evoke temple imagery, don't they? We saw the same thing for her. So, Jesus says, destroy this temple made with human hands, they thought, he was saying, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was speaking about the temple that is his body. So, obviously, a reflection like this causes us to think about that. And the other descriptions of our Lord Jesus glorified, because he's his legs are described as bronze pillars, his torso of fire, his eyes shining with fire, his skin of bronze. His hair white as light. That kind of description you get of the glorified Christ, the Son of Man figure. So very, very similar. Very similar. A beautiful description of the strength of Christ, our temple. And then, the legs, alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. So parts of Lebanon were mountain-esque. I mean, you've got the cedar forest. So it's probably something like his appearance is like the Rocky Mountains or like the Sierras. Rugged, masculine, untamed. That's kind of the idea. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, quite the answer. Aren't you glad they asked? I felt like there was something I was missing. I can't recall. Do you have any thoughts on this section? Yes, sir. I'll get you a microphone here while I try to recall what I'm leaving out.
If this is a parallel or an analogy of us to Christ and the church, and I'm not saying it's not, but then you could look at 5:9 as a legitimate question from unbelievers. What's so special about Jesus? Why is he different from all the other gods or all the other religions? And then she goes on to tell them, and she's describing the church or the temple. Mm-hmm. And then 6:1, now they've heard this. They say, okay, well, how do we find him? Where, you know.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Just a thought.
Yeah, I mean, it's a fair connection. Heretofore, the others, and I think it's true here, they're called the daughters of Jerusalem, like in verse 5:8. But I think it's a fine meditation to think about how would you answer an unbeliever, someone outside of Jerusalem, or someone who's unfamiliar with who the Lord is. And so, yeah, what did we say? We said this section was praise, and it is indeed that. And that, you know, when there's a really good restaurant that you want someone to go to, you praise it. You tell them how good it is, how wonderful the tacos were, how well executed the salsa was. And you, by praising it, you try to get them to come. And so that's something that, you know, that our hymnody teaches us, and it's one of the reasons to keep and retain our rich hymnody. But the Psalms do the same, the Scriptures do the same. So to, how does the hymn put it? Tune our tongues to sing his praise, to learn how to speak and praise the Lord in ways that cause others to be interested is a fantastic skill we can learn from this text. Yes, 1 second. Is this still part of the dream? That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, it's probably up for some. It's up for grabs, isn't it? Because in one sense, it is. Because she addresses them in the dream in verse 8, and they respond in verse 9, and she responds in verse 10. So I think you'd argue yes. It probably is probably still this dreamlike state. It's just I'm not so sure that that's of any importance to Solomon, right? Yeah. The first part being a dream certainly is. Okay, so the dialogue, as Eric pointed out rightly, it continues in 6:1. And 6:1 begins another small section within this fifth cycle. This one is like garden dialogue, and I'm going to call it garden dialogue A. The next one is garden dialogue B, and that concludes the fifth cycle. Okay, so again, then the fifth cycle would be this dream search, the praise that we just heard, and then garden dialogue A, garden dialogue B. So 6:1, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Okay. Then she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze. And as the note points out, this can be to pasture his flock. So it's not necessarily that he is grazing. If he was grazing, I mean, it'd be a stretch, but you'd see the Lamb of God maybe. The gazelles, he's been likened to a stag or a gazelle grazing in the pastures, this kind of serene and majestic picture. So it could be that if it is, in fact, he grazing. It wouldn't be entirely out of place. But he could also be shepherding his flock, and thus it is said that he is grazing. In any case, there's the background. To graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I mean, it's all very poetic because, like, I don't know of any man who really, like, goes down to the garden to gather lilies unless he's gathering them for her. Okay, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. So again, same thing. He either shepherds. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Whatever picture pops into your mind, that's a beautiful picture. So whether it's he himself grazing, or as previously stated, the stag or gazelle, or whether it is him shepherding his flock amongst the lilies. Okay, so yeah, I mean, I think your point, Liz, is well said, because this whole narrative really just continues. I mean, they ask him, like, she's looking for, can't find him. Now she knows where he is, and she's going to presumably go down there herself. All right. Anytime we see a garden, should we think of the Garden of Eden? Yes. It's that easy. Verse 4 is he speaking for what looks to be the first time in this cycle. He says, "You are beautiful as tears on my love." So apparently she's met him in the garden. And this would be, so garden dialogue A would be what we just covered. Garden dialogue B would be 4 through the end of this cycle, which is verse 10. So presumably then she met him in the garden. "You are beautiful as tears of my love, lovely as Jerusalem." And we've seen her compared to Jerusalem before, and of course that makes sense. And remember the bride that descends from heaven in the new heavens and the new earth at the close of the age, at the close of Revelation, it's the bridal city, the new Jerusalem. So here she is likened to Jerusalem. Tirzah, the note says, following Jeroboam's apostasy, that was Solomon's son, capital city of northern Israel for over 100 years. So, I mean, I don't know why they're pointing that out other than just the background information on the name. It doesn't really have anything to do with the meaning. Apparently, Tirzah was a beautiful place and a place of importance. Okay, "You are beautiful as tears of my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." I don't know. Your mileage may vary with that one. But what is, I mean, you can't, whereas you might have a hard time saying that to your wife, you could certainly, like, "You're as beautiful as an army." I don't know. But you could certainly say this of the church, right? The church militant. Awesome as an army with banners. So that idea of this woman being the people of God and their strength. Now this is kind of an incredible meditation. Again, not so much if you're going with Solomon, not so much like that kind of level 1 or level 2, the husband and wife, but level 3, this is just kind of too fantastic for words if you think of these words coming from Christ. So he continues, "Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." What a statement. He's too filled with compassion. He's too filled with love. He's too filled with wonder and awe that he can hardly take it in. The eye contact itself is overwhelming. Okay, now he's going to give his description. So she gave a pretty darn thorough physical description. I mean, from his head all the way down to what are ultimately his feet, I think, with the bases of gold in verse 15. So he's going to do similar, more thorough in the sixth cycle, but we get a little foretaste here. "So turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair Oh, this is a repeat. He liked this so much, he's doing it again. Because we saw this in chapter 4. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. So we talked about the flowing locks coming down the hill. And the gracefulness of the movement. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. So obviously the physical aspect of the teeth, white, uniform, youthful, none are missing. So true. And then the twins and the not one of them has lost its young, like just, it's a source of fruitfulness and joy, everything as it should be. No loss, no death, no sorrow. That's the picture of the teeth of the smile. So I think it's beautiful. I mean, I do. I really unironically like both of these lines. I think they're wonderful when they're understood properly. But yeah, probably don't try this at home. Especially don't mess up the sense and say your hair smells like a flock of goats or something like that, right? Okay, so the hair, the teeth, and then 7 is the cheeks. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate, which we've had before. What are his cheeks like? Beds of spices, mounds of sweet smelling hairs. Oh my gosh, that's great. And then, yeah, your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. So we had this description of her earlier, back in chapter 4. Verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, the necklace. So what does he say here after he's reusing his material? Oh, interesting. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now, especially don't try this at home. Honey, out of all of my wives and concubines, I think you're the best. So, now you should try it because it would be charming. If she knows this, yeah, it'd be good. Write it in your Valentine's Day card. So take a look at verse 8, the study note. It does it efficiently. The Shulamite, which she's going to be called for the first time in 6:13. That's why we've called her the Shulamite throughout, though. The Shulamite is a queen among queens, receiving the loftiest position among Solomon's many wives. The number 60 here indicates an earlier period in his reign. He eventually had 700 wives. 300 concubines, 1 Kings 11:3. The virgins are likely among those who admired Solomon but are not yet married to him. So there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgin without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. So out of all of these, you're the only one I care about. You're the best out of all of them. Who knows how to apply that? On the level 3, Christ level, God desires that the whole world would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but the apple of his eye is the church. That would be a very allegorical take, but about the only one I could muster after such a hearty and delicious breakfast. So my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother. Now, we know she has brothers. The study note here, I'm just going to do it because it's efficient. The study note says the Shulamite had brothers, chapter 1, verse 6, but she may have been the only daughter. However, as Solomon considers her his only one among 60 queens, 80 concubines, and countless virgins, the only one of her mother may indicate a favored position among these other women. Medieval interpreters used allegory to make this one of the chief proof texts for the unity of the church. Queens and concubines. See the note on verse 8. Solomon's self-indulgence Hey, the editors of the study Bible want to make sure that you don't try this at home. That you know not to go get 60 wives and 80 concubines. So they've got to put this in. Self-indulgence led to idolatry and cast a shadow over his serving as a type of Christ. I suppose so, in some ways. I don't know about a type of Christ, though. Okay, so back to the text. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her. Is that the... No. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Now, there's a lot of things that are difficult to believe in the Bible, but this is the chief of all of them. That 60 women, queens, and 80 women, concubines, are going to praise her because she's the favorite. Is that likely? No, that's not likely. Now, this is fun because that is the medieval, as you saw, the medieval allegory for the unity of the church is that we are all one and there is rejoicing in one as in all. And so even though they would in real life probably have some rivalry and some malcontent between them, here in this picture, they are all one and all one for the king. So, you know, we talked about that at the beginning, didn't we? That, I mean, as scandalous it is to our modern ears and to the editors of the study Bible, I hope their pearls are okay. They haven't shattered them. You've got pictures in the scripture of Christ with as a polygamist. So it's not that Christ is a polygamist. It's not that polygamy was the ideal from the beginning. But what is the idea being communicated there? That Christ is big enough for everyone. That he's big enough for all. That his church isn't just one. His church is a multiplicity and a unity. And that kind of imagery, again, even though it's sort of like against our more puritanical than biblical standards, we just need to get over it because it's kind of a beautiful image. There's lots of imagery of the oneness of the bridegroom and the bride, singular. But there are other images that are bigger than that, whether it's the two sisters in the scripture, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or the allegory of those two sisters, if you say the Jews and the Gentiles, or if you just think about all the different nations, all the different peoples of the earth, Christ calls the elect from those nations to himself. I mean, that's all a kind of polygamous-like analogy or allegory. So anyway, all I'm really trying to say is it's in the Bible and I like it. And I'm sorry modern people don't. Okay, so back to the text. 7, the young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Okay, who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Yeah, so what's difficult, I mean, my guess is that this is the, you see that it's in quotation marks? I mean, the editors have put that in, and it does seem like it's someone speaking. My guess is that this is what the queens and the concubines are saying. Like they're praising her with these words. So the question is rhetorical, obviously. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? So some just beautiful imagery of the church, and I'm guessing it's coming from the lips of the queens and concubines here. Okay, that brings to an end the fifth cycle. Let me see if you have any thoughts or any reflections on that. Okay. I'm just going to power on because the next section is obviously quite connected, even though it is really the sixth cycle. So now she speaks 11 through the end of chapter 6, verse 13, just these three verses. This is her. This is the search. That's what it's called. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Okay, so what's going on is she is in the gardens, these royal gardens where she had met Solomon before. And as she is admiring the nature, she finds herself surrounded by the king's chariots and army, along with, and I think it is along with the king. That's a prince. So I don't know. There, I went down to the garden. So it's this Edenic picture. She's conversing with nature. The imagery, of course, is evoking earlier themes, but themes of fertility and bliss, Edenic, the budding of the vines, the blossoms of the valley, whether the pomegranates are in bloom, etc. Before I was aware, so she's like caught unawares. It's hard to know. My desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Like, is her desire the prince who came with his chariots? Or was it her desire that brought this about and you have a kind of another dreamlike state? It's hard to know. If one of you has a clearer bead on it, let me know. Okay, well, why are they there? Not to arrest her, but because in this case, she's in the garden and he is searching for her and he's found her. So in the previous, he was in the garden and she went searching. Now it's reversed. So that's the beauty of love and the beauty of our love with God. And it's really where we need to get over this whole synergistic thing. Synergism is absolutely precluded from the question of conversion. But the whole idea of that is that once we are converted, we've been given new and free wills. That's what the Book of Concord teaches. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what our Lord teaches. And God is playing these love games of hide and seek with us. That's just what he's doing. And if we think that it's a sin to like pursue him or seek him or go look for him in the garden because we think that that's synergism or we're doing something bad, we're missing the whole point. I mean, we have wills that have been set free. And so now God seeks us and he desires to be sought. And it pleases him to be sought. I mean, you have it right here in the Scriptures as plainly as he's putting it, like to seek him, to pursue him, to find out where he is, what he's up to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to seek our Lord Jesus where he may be found. Where's the garden that we might find him today, concretely speaking?
Divine service,
absolutely. There's the garden of bliss. There's the pomegranates and the wine. There's the honey and the milk. There's the word of our beloved. There's all the glory and splendor. There's the architecture and pyramids. There's everything is singing our love for him and his love for us. So absolutely, seek him, pursue him. And you have this beautiful hide and seek. So he is in the garden, she comes. Now she is in the garden, he comes. They've surrounded her to capture her in the arms of his love, as it were, and to bring her to himself. All right, we got to stop there. Let's pick up next week then with the sixth cycle. As you can tell, we are making our way through this text because 7 is very short. And 8's pretty short as well. So I'm anticipating 2 more weeks of this class. And after that, we'll be looking to study something else. So have in mind what you might like that to be. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.